Last time I spoke to you, I spoke about some congregational goals for us this new year, 2005. And one of the most important congregational goals that I hope you agree with me that I've set for us is the two great commandments that Christ gave, where they asked him, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said, to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to hear me speaking a lot about that this next year, different aspects of it, but that I want to emphasize this for 2005, because I'm sure that all of us want to grow more in learning how we can obey God in these commandments. How do you do it? How do we actually love God more? And how do we actually do it in learning to love our neighbor as ourselves? So today I'm going to focus on how Mark, the Gospel of Mark, gave this commandment. Mark said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, you want to turn there with me, he added one other aspect of things here about loving God. And I'm going to take just this one verse. You know, my text for today is going to be Mark 12, 30. And I'm going to go into some detail on what this means. Notice how Mark put it, how he was inspired by God to write this. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, when Christ was asked about what's the great commandment in the Word of God, Mark wrote it. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So I'm going to dwell on that one verse today, and then the next sermon I give, I'm going to spend it on how do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? What does that mean? How do we do it? So today we're going to look at what it means to love God first with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We're going to look at how God inspired the use of these Greek words. The key to digging deeper, as many of you know, into any subject, there are different ways of doing it, but one way is to have word studies. So what we're going to have is a brief word study today on the original words that Christ used, that God inspired, that he used when he spoke this, because Mark is just quoting what Christ said. And we'll look at the words that Jesus used and then how they're used in the Bible and other places to get a deeper understanding of what it means to love God with all your heart. And then we'll do the same. What does it mean to love God with all your soul? What is the soul? How do you love God with all your mind? What does that mean? Is there a difference between the heart and the mind and the soul? And then what does it mean, love God with all your strength? Does it just mean physical strength? I have certain books that I'm not a Greek authority, and so I go to Greek authorities, just like we all would want to do. One of the ones that I really enjoy is this called the Encyclopedia of Bible Words by Dr. Lawrence Richards, who is an authority in Greek. Here's what he says. The Bible seems, and he emphasizes that, to say little about human emotions. But the Bible is hardly silent about man's inner life. The Bible says much, and the key to our understanding is the word heart, as used in the English. In the Bible, the heart of man is his very core. It's the inner person. It's who we really are. The hidden man or inner man, as the scriptures refer to. And this term occurs significantly more than most other words in the New Testament. It occurs 158 times in the New Testament. I'll be referring to that a little bit, Dr. Lawrence Richards, Encyclopedia of Bible Words, but also most of you have heard of Vine's Dictionary of Bible Words. That's even better known and maybe a little more common, but I like both of them. Vine's Dictionary of Bible Words says this, the Greek word, do any of you happen to know or remember the Greek word for heart used in the Bible? Anybody might happen to mention, John? Cardia, or cardia. It could be pronounced cardia or cardia, depending on where you emphasize the vowel or this part of it. Cardia. And when you say that, or cardia, as Vines brings out here, it comes from the English cardiac. We know that word. If you have a cardiac arrest, what have you got? You got a heart attack, right? So cardia in the Greek, heart. The word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional. And then adds, the heart, and puts it in quotes, the heart. Because the Bible isn't just talking about the physical organ. I think we all know that, right? When the Bible is referring to the heart, it isn't just talking about the physical thing that pumps blood. It's talking about the heart system. We all know that we feel emotions down here, don't we? We know we fall in love. We think about that. Or we feel heartsick. I think we're all aware of that. Many times you feel heavy of heart. Talking about the system of the body called in the Bible the heart. Now it can entail the entire body. As we're going to see, some of these words, they kind of overlap. We're not kind of subdivided. We're one being, but we're complicated in the way God has put us all together. We know that. We're quite complicated. Man still can't figure us out how we work. But he says here, Vine's Dictionary of Bible Words, the heart is regarded as the seat of emotions. So what we're going to do at looking at this word cardia or cardia, and let's look at how Christ used it and how the New Testament uses it, maybe to get a little deeper understanding of what it means to love God with your whole heart. All right, let's begin. And I will have more references that we're going to look at on this word than on the others. So you might say, ooh, you're spending too much time on heart. Well, I'll be spending a little less time on the others because there are more important scriptures on heart that I want us to look at. Turn to Matthew 6:21. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Because if we're going to grow in our understanding of how to love God in these ways, we need to have a deeper understanding of what God's Word says. Here are a few ways that Christ used it. Chapter 6, verse 21, where Jesus said, well-known verse, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Any of you have a feeling about money? Any feelings, any emotions? Is it important to you or not important to you? It's a very important thing here, isn't it? That the heart, which can mean the entire system of man, but seems to focus more as being the seat of our emotions and feelings. When the Bible talks about heart, that makes sense here, doesn't it? People who set their heart on money or other treasure, their whole life kind of is revolved around that. There, your heart will be for your treasure and your money is. Interesting, isn't it? Chapter 12, verse 31. So it's important that our heart is in the right place. It's not wrong to make money and it's not wrong to be wealthy. We'd all like more of that. But the difference is we don't want to set our heart on it. Chapter 12, verse 34, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. He's calling them a bunch of snakes here. They were really hypocrites. How can you, being evil, speak good things? And then the well-known verse, which brings in the heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Pretty interesting, right? What God's Word tells us, what Jesus says, that it's out of the cardia of the body, it's deep within us, deep down inside us, out of the abundance, what's really inside a person is eventually going to come out. Kind of person that we really are. It's going to come out of the mouth. And so if we're impatient with people, if we're negative and critical and just all the ways that we are with other people, that means it's in your heart. It's the way you are. It can be good or it can be bad. Chapter 13 and verse 15. Notice how Jesus used cardia here. 13:15. He said, "For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and change." Now, the way I like to think about it, my understanding of this, is that the brain, you know, it's a very important organ in the body. We know that. But that we're not just a brain. We have a heart. We have, you know, we talk of some people that when you take temperament tests and analysis, and I've done that, many of you have, some are higher thinkers. You know, they're high in the thinking. So understanding people who are high in the thinking area, they love things to be organized and logical. They've got to make sense, to be practical, and all that's good. But then you have other people that God has created. They're what are called more feelers or feeling people. They're more sensitive, they're more emotional in their thinking. And thinkers and feelers can have a lot of conflict unless they understand each other. It's the way God has made us. And the heart and the mind, it's all connected. You see, it isn't this up here acts independently of what the Bible calls the heart. It's all connected. In a sense, it's all one, and yet the Bible uses different terms for them. So, you ever refer to someone as having an understanding heart? If contrary to somebody is, just the facts, man, just the facts. Don't bother me with feelings, emotions, just the facts, just the logic. No, we've got to put it all together, don't we? We've got to use our brains and our hearts. Let them function together. Chapter 15 here, verses 18 and 19. See how Christ used it. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Where he said, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Interesting use of the heart. That it's obvious, at least in my understanding, and I think we still have a lot to learn in these areas of what the Bible means and the way that it uses it here. But I just see it as that our mind and our heart, you know, they work together, don't they? Thoughts, feelings, and emotions. We're one being, one person. And yet, here, Christ is saying, love God with all of your heart. So maybe the emphasis here, and I'm saying maybe because, again, I'm not an expert. I'm drawing this out of others who are in the Greek and from God's Word. That maybe God is emphasizing here that we're to love him with passion and feeling and emotion. So examine your worship of God. Examine your prayer life. That's what I have to do. Do I pray to God? Do I worship him with feeling and passion and emotion? One of the definitions that I got out of, I think this was out of Richard's Encyclopedia of Bible Words and Vines, was that cardia is used as the seat of desires, feelings, affections, passions. In other words, emotions. One of the ways that it is used in the Bible, not the only way. Notice Mark. We'll just pick out a scripture in Mark here. Mark chapter 10, verse 5. Mark 10, 5. Here it's talking about divorce and remarriage, and the Jews were coming to the point where they would divorce a woman for any reason. They didn't like her, whatever she did wrong. They were really abusing God's law. It says Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, and Christ himself did allow divorce for certain reasons. Porneia, fraud, sexual fraud, and immorality within marriage can be a cause for divorce and remarriage. Christ made that very clear. And Paul said that if an unbeliever depart, let them depart. You're not under bondage. You're not bound. But the point I want to bring here is verse 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Back in the Old Testament, or even Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. So the point here I'm trying to make is that our hearts, folks, as you know, human hearts can become hardened to people, to suffering, to compassion, to the needs of others, and to the feelings of others. You or I could have a hard heart. And that is that we're just not that caring or sensitive about other people. And we don't want that, do we? None of us wants to have a hardened heart. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. See another way this is used. Luke chapter 24, verses 31 and 32. Now maybe we're talking a little bit here too, as we go deeper into this. You know, thinking, as we'll see in a moment, well, I'll make that point. I'm going to save the point that I just came to mind for a scripture coming up in just a moment. But I like this scripture, Luke 24, verses 31 and 32. It speaks of the heart in a little different way. Luke 24, 31. So after Christ's resurrection from the dead, and he's appearing to his disciples at different times. And here, in verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. All of a sudden they recognized that this was the resurrected Christ. And then he vanished from their sight, just disappeared. He must have had a good time doing this after his resurrection. He would appear to them and talk to them, and all of a sudden they'd recognize who he was. Lord, he's gone. And they said to one another, notice verse 32, did not our heart, cardia, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? So you see, the heart can burn with feeling and emotion and all kinds of things. And here they were just, our Lord, Jesus, it's him. You know, their heart burned within them with this fervor, this excitement, this emotion. So our heart can burn in this way. Not a heart burn, but our heart can burn. In a good way, too. Maybe to save a little time, because I have other things I want to go into, I'll not turn to John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, but you could look it up sometime, where Jesus said, you'll remember these verses well, let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving you, but I will return and come again. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. You know, don't we all have to deal with sometimes a fearful heart, that we're afraid of the future, or pain, suffering, what might happen. So God can heal our heart. He can heal us internally, deep within us, emotionally. But go with me now to the one in Acts, book of Acts, and let's, very interesting scripture here, speaking about the heart and God and David, King David. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. And speaking of when God had removed him, when God had removed Saul as king, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, and here is Luke, the author of the book, being inspired to write this verse referring about God. God speaking of David, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What does that mean? Now, we know it doesn't mean that God has a physical organ called a heart pumping blood. God is not human. So it gives us an idea. Think about it this way. God has a heart, right? We know God created emotions and feelings because he has them. We have them because God gave us his emotions and feelings. And without emotions and feelings, we could not become like God. So even though emotions and feelings can be hard to live with, it's the only way. So what happened, I believe, is that God just put within us and gave to us part of himself. You know, God was the original one with a heart, quote unquote, and he gave that to us. So, as we come to know the true God, You know, what was your image of God before God began to call you, before you began to read the Bible, before you began to really understand the Bible? Mine, with my background and training that I had had, was kind of fire and brimstone, and it was that God, you better repent now, and a fire and brimstone, and if you don't repent and give your heart to the Lord today, you can burn in hell fire forever. I remember that. And so I was kind of afraid of that God. I thought of him, he's sitting up there on his throne, looking down and kind of judging me. And that was kind of a negative thought in my mind, kind of judging me, kind of always, I can never really please him, no matter how hard I try. I don't know what your concept was, varying degrees of it, but a little bit of it's God is a hard person to please. I had a wrong image of God. I did not have the image of the true God in mind. You know, God describes himself as love, that he's merciful and he's patient and he's forgiving and he's kind and he's good. It's how he describes himself. It's how Jesus was. So we all had a wrong image, and even because of sometimes the trials and suffering that God allows in our lives, we still sometimes think that God's a pretty mean or bad person for letting us hurt or suffer so much, don't we? Not understanding how much he loves us and how much he wants us to be with him for all eternity in his family and his kingdom. And so I read this, and I want to have a, don't you, a heart like God's. That's our goal, isn't it? So God has given us that potential to have a heart like his heart, like the heart of Jesus. Notice Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. So to love God with a whole heart, there's a lot to it, a lot of healing that needs to take place in all of our lives, a lot of growth. And if you're stuck somewhere, you know, I'm not judging anybody. I get stuck myself. I get stuck. What I mean by that, stuck emotionally and spiritually at a certain place in my life. And if you get stuck and you don't feel you're growing in your love and excitement, you know, I want to be excited about God. I'm striving to be that again, to learn and renew again the excitement of knowing God and loving him and being loved by him. I don't want to be stuck somewhere and saying, it's too hard to love God and be, it's too hard to overcome my old carnal human nature and my own bad habits. I don't think any of us want to be that way. We want to grow and become more like God. Notice here, Paul made clear that true conversion is of the heart. Verse 28, Romans 2, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He said, you know, and Paul taught, he came along and did away with physical circumcision. You know, he got criticized for that. You don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian, because a lot of the Jews were trying to impose that upon the Gentiles. He said, no, a real Jew, one who's really converted is one, and he goes on to verse 29, but he is a Jew, that would be he is a Christian today, is one who is one inwardly, that inner man, the inner person. And circumcision is that of the heart, cardia, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. So the Bible tells us that real conversion, true conversion, is of this thing called cardia, the heart, in the Bible. So it's a deep thing, isn't it? It isn't just head knowledge, and we've all learned that over the years, that unless this heart of ours has been circumcised and we're yielding ourselves to God, then we may be a little hardened in our hearts and unfeeling and unemotional and uncaring and insensitive and not growing in our love, not growing to become more like God. And being like God said David was, a man or a woman after my own heart. Notice Romans 6, 17, chapter 6, verse 17. We're drawing close to the end of the ones on the heart here. Romans 6, 17. Notice what Paul said here. God be thanked that though you were, used to be, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. See, obedience, important aspect of obedience. Sure, we want to use our minds and make sense, and make decisions and obey God, make a decision to obey God. But what happened to so many people? Where did they go who used to believe in obedience to God's laws and commandments? I think we all have learned, and I hope are still learning, that obedience to God has to come from deep down inside us. And we're not doing it because anyone else is doing it. Others can be a good example, yes. But we're obeying God because down deep inside our hearts, we love God and we love His laws, which are a way of living. And so obedience comes, true obedience comes from the heart, the Bible says. Notice what Paul adds in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Where he calls the Corinthians an epistle. He says in verse 2, he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us." Now we are your servants. "Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments originally were, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." And the NIV and other translations just say, "on tablets of the human heart." So it's interesting, isn't it, that the importance, you know, this writes home, the importance of who we are and what we are is a heart matter. And sometimes maybe our greatest difficulties and problems are matters of the heart, feelings, emotions. Notice in this same chapter, not chapter, but same book, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul appealed to them. He cried out to the Corinthians. Notice verse 11. And in the King James, New King James, it's even got a parenthesis. He says, "O Corinthians," you know, in other words, he said it with emphasis and power in the original language Greek. He says, "We have spoken openly to you." And what he's saying here is, our heart is wide open. He's saying, "I have opened my heart to you, Corinthians. I have poured my heart out to you." Paul was a Jew, a very feeling, emotional man. Notice he says, "Our heart is open to you." And so, brethren, God's people, my friends, my brethren, how open is your heart? Notice he's talking about emotions and feelings, because in verse 12 he says, "You are not restricted by us." He says, "I'm not holding you back from expressing your love and emotion and feeling for God and others, but you are restricted by your own affections," as it is worded in the New King James. Some people are held back by their own lack of saying, "I want to overcome and have a heart like God and like Jesus Christ. And I want to be healed and I want to be able to show love and express love." You are restricted by your own affections. This is how it's used. One final scripture on heart in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Philippians 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul had a very close relationship with the Philippians because they were with him and very supportive from the beginning of his ministry, and they supported him in the work. And notice he says in verse 4, first of all, he says, "Always," no, verse 3 and 4, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Every time he thought of them, he thanks God for them. "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy." Had a special close relationship with these people. And now drop down to verses 7 and 8. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all," we just read what he thought of them, "because I have you in my heart." It's interesting, isn't it, how God inspired the Bible. You can never say, "I know everything about the Bible," no matter how long you live. As I dug into this a little bit more deeply, I began to realize, oh man, there's so much yet I need and want to understand about this subject, so much more. what Paul is saying here, what God reveals, is that you can have people in your heart. How do you have people in your heart? Spiritually speaking, emotionally, I think we know. You know, when you love someone and you've bonded with someone and you've clicked with someone and somebody has loved you and supported you and encouraged you and helped you or vice versa, that person in one sense becomes a part of your heart, don't they? I think that's what Paul means here. He says, I have you in my heart. You're in my heart. And we know that cards can say the same thing. We send cards to people about I love and appreciation and you're in my heart. I remember you in my thoughts and in my heart. So that's how it's used. That's just a little tip of the iceberg for you today on what it means to love God with all of your heart. I like to think of it this way. I'm not saying that I'm totally right at all, but it's just me now. I like to think of when it says love God with all of your heart, that it means I should love God with all the feeling and passion and emotion that I am capable of. Now you say, why don't we do that in church? Well, we can in our song service, but we don't because, you know, a lot of you don't like to sing or, you know, we don't sing with all of our heart and passion and feeling and emotion because we do it every week over and over and over and maybe some of the songs aren't as rousing or worship of God as they should be. But I'm just pointing out that, sure, we can grow in that way in our church service. It was one of the goals I had for the congregation. But until God leads us to that, nothing can stop me from at home in my own office where I pray. Nothing can stop me from getting down on my knees, if you can kneel, and worshiping God with all my heart and with emotion and feeling and passion. And there's no excuse for you not doing that as well. You want to love God with all your heart, then do it. And you don't have to just be in your closet either. You can, if you're alone in your car or wherever you may be, you can love God with passion and feeling and emotion. Let's go on. We won't take as much time on the other words. Where Mark said, love God with all of your soul. What does soul mean? Let me read it from a Greek expert who knows more than I do about it. It says, few terms are as difficult to define precisely as soul. Soul is personal existence. You know, in the New Testament, the Greek word is psuche. P is silent, but it's spelled P-S-E, P-S-U-C-H-E, and C-H is kind of like a K. Psuche. We use the term, you know, in the Old Testament, most of us remember the word is nephesh. The nephesh that sins, it shall die. Remember those scriptures? So he says, the soul is personal existence. Let me give you a definition that kind of summarizes what I got out of these books. Soul, psuche, usually means the vital breath of life, the life force through which the body lives and breathes, the principle of life manifested in the breath. And we know the Bible says the life is in the blood, but we also know why the life is in the blood is because of the breath of air that we breathe and the oxygen. It goes from the lungs into the blood. So the life is also in every breath of life. But they explain a little bit more here. It says, soul is the unique personal life of the individual that is emphasized in this word. That we are, every single person who's ever born has their own soul, their own unique individual life. Let me read on just a little bit more here, bring out some other aspects of it. Here it is. I wanted to read this part. Soul, here's a guy who understands the meaning, he's being honest with it. Soul does not indicate some immaterial part of human beings that continues after death. So he knows that the Bible doesn't use nephesh or psuche to mean something immortal that goes to heaven when you die. He says, soul does not indicate some immaterial part of human beings that it continues after death. It essentially means life as it is uniquely experienced by each human being. Each human being being unique and precious. And then he adds over here, what seems most important with this word. This term treats human beings as significant and having a personal existence and life force derived from God. So God gives us life. Psuche, the soul. And it's something spiritual, even though it comes with every breath of life. You stop breathing, you die. That's why it's tied in with the, and so I like to think of it, and again, it's interesting to study this because there's so much to understand about the soul and how it's used in the Bible, and we'll look at that. Let's go ahead and look at a few verses now. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. You'll probably remember these verses well. So what is our soul? Our soul is, your soul is your unique existence. The life force that God has given you with each breath of life. We're each unique. We're alive. We're living. But if we were to stop breathing and to die, this is not a soul, something immortal that lives on afterward. There is something called the spirit that returns to God when we die, but not the soul. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear, Jesus said, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. In other words, God can not only destroy your body, he can wipe out your life, your existence forever. He can destroy our lives, not just the body. To save time, I won't read Matthew 16:26, where Jesus says, what good does it do a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul, lose his own potential eternal life? See, you have to have a physical existence first before you have the potential of an eternal existence in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. And that can be lost. That potential eternal life can be destroyed. To save time, I'll just read Acts 4:32 to you. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, which speaking about after the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, it says, the brethren were of one heart and one soul and did not consider anything they owned or had to be theirs, but shared it in common with all who had need. Can you imagine that, brethren, that someday we could be that way? If we keep growing and we keep realizing how much there is to do in our growth, to the point where all of God's people could be of one heart and one soul because we have the same God we worship. We're trying to be like the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We all believe basically the same thing. We may have differences here and there, but what does that matter? It's the same God we want to be like, and we're all going to be like him someday. I thought that was really interesting. The brethren back then were of one heart and one soul and were willing to share anything they had to help one another. It was a time of real need. I think I'll close with that one because of time moving along so rapidly here. So think however you want to think of it in your own mind. You could write it up yourself. I kind of wrote it up myself. But I want to love God with all my passion and feeling and emotion. And the way I think of it when he said love God with all your soul, I want to love God with every breath of life. That's the way I think about it. With every breath I breathe, with every gift of life, every day, every breath of life, God help me to use that breath of life, my soul, my life, my existence. Maybe you can write out your own so that it's more meaningful for you. Mind. What did God mean when Mark, when he said, love God with all of your mind? Why did he even use this word? The Greek word is dianoia. It's only used 13 times in the New Testament. One of the very important places is Hebrews 8:10. Save time, I won't turn there. But Hebrews 8:10 is where Paul is quoting Jeremiah, when God says, I will make a new covenant with my people, and I will write my laws in their minds and in their hearts. Both. I'll write my laws, my commandments, not only in their minds, but in their hearts. What is the definition for this word in the Greek, mind? Here it is. Mind, the Greek word dianoia, focuses on one's ability to think or perceive, and thus designates the mind with which one organizes perceptions. Here's how Dr. Lawrence Richards maybe says it a little bit. The New Testament use of this word that is dianoia for mind, focuses on one's ability to grasp and understand the revealed will of God. It focuses our abilities to think, our ability to think and perceive, and designates the mind with which one organizes perceptions. We make judgments, we make perceptions, we use our minds. And God says He's going to write His laws in our minds so that we can understand them, and in our hearts so that we love them and obey them. And many places you find, in the 13 times this is used in the New Testament, you find it sometimes. Let's go to one scripture, one more scripture only on this. You find this Greek word for mind translated understanding, like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Read that with me. You'll see a kind of a long flowing sentence here. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17 where Paul said this and prayed this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And then notice verse 18, the eyes of your understanding. And here the Greek word for understanding, if that's the way it's translated in your Bible, the Greek word for understanding here is cardia. It could be translated the eyes of your mind, or it can be translated understanding, because God gives understanding. Interesting, the eyes of your mind, or the eyes. The Bible's very poetic, isn't it? The Bible is food for thought because of the way it's worded. It makes you think deeper than just on the surface. The eyes of your understanding, your dianoia, your mind being enlightened. You know, we talk about when God opens our minds and then our hearts to understanding, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, of the inheritance of the saints. So you'll find, if you did a word study on that word, you'd see how mind is used in the Bible. And so, how do I think of this now when I read it? That I want to love God with all of my mind? Just me, if I were rewriting it for myself. God, help me to learn to love You with every thought I think. And isn't that what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 10? Reject every wrong thought and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That really loving God is with His power, His strength, His help, working at and making progress at loving God with every thought we think. And that will help us root out, won't it? God, I don't like that thought I'm having. I don't like that feeling. I rebuke it. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, I reject that thought. I reject that feeling. Help me to think thoughts and have feelings that honor and glorify and show love, Father, that love You. So I like to think of it in that way. God, help me to love You with every thought I think. And then finally, and lastly, Mark said, we're to love God with all of our strength. Does that just mean physical energy? Now here's a definition from these books that I'm referring to here. This one happens to be another one that I use is Dr. Spiros Zadhiatis. You can find, he's got an Old Testament and a New Testament Bible, and he gives the Greek words and then all the meanings of the Greek words. It's called key key script, key word, Greek Bible and key word Hebrew Bible. You can get them at Bible bookstores. But from his definition of this word, strength, iskous, it means to have strength, power, ability. I like that part of his definition as well. Strength, power, and ability, both physical and moral. So it doesn't mean just physical strength. It means that we are to love God with all of our ability. What are your abilities? As you all know, we have not all developed all of our abilities, have we? We're wanting to, we're striving to. And many of you have grown much. But are you really? Am I really? Can I really say, oh God, you know, I've given you all I've got to give. I've taken every talent and every ability you've given me, and I've developed it, and I'm using it to love you. That's what this means. Well, I'm not there yet. I don't know about you. I can't say that I yet have come to the point that I know that I am loving God with all of my strength, all the ability and talents that he's given me, both physically and as a human being, that I want to. So let us, this year 2005, like I say, I will complete this message as well. It looks like today Gary and I have a part two, part one message, but I hope this will help you all a little bit more, you know, in your relationship with God, to come to love God even more.